Church family, if you would take your copy of God's Word as you're standing, as you would open to Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, we continue our study on the Lord's Day morning, working verse by verse through Luke's Gospel. We have been working through the Beatitudes and have transitioned over into the opposing statements known as the statements of woe, the oracles of woe. For context's sake, we will begin to read in verse 20. So if you would read with me as I read aloud, this is the word of the living God, and it reads as follows. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and when they revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." And this morning I'm preaching on woe number two, woe to you who are full. And you may be seated. If you would pray with me at this time as we continue to worship through the word. Father, we love you. We give praise to your name as a congregation, as we come together this morning, as we celebrate the gospel of Jesus, as we celebrate the empty tomb on this Lord's Day morning, and now as we turn our attention to your word, continuing to worship through your word, we ask that you would strengthen us and encourage us, that we would persevere in the faith, that we would remain faithful. But oh God, as is often the case on a Lord's Day morning like this, even as it was on the side of the mountain when Jesus preached this very sermon, oh God, we recognize that there are often people who are unbelievers among us. We pray that whether they're members of the church and just lost, unconverted church members who have religion but have no genuine peace with God, or some guest that may be here today, by your providence arranged before the foundation of the world to sit under the hearing of this sermon, we ask and pray, O God, that by the power of the gospel, as the Spirit of God makes application of that powerful truth to their soul, that they would be brought from death to life, that you would bring them out of darkness into your marvelous light, that you would be praised, O God. Now we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as it is, typically in the fall, we see signs on the side of the road advertising some place where you can go pay money so that people can scare you to death. We find that people enjoy going to movies where they can pay to be scared. Is it not the case that we find that oftentimes we find that it's a bit of entertainment, if you will, just to be scared or to find ourselves in a bit of terror, to feel our hearts sink. We enjoy that feeling. We go to amusement parks and we like to ride the rides that make us feel like we are on the very precipice of death. We live in a culture, though, that is fearful of lots of things. As we think about phobias all around us, arachnophobia, the fear of spiders, for many of us in this room is a real thing. Just this past week or so ago, when I was in Brazil, we are looking beneath the bed before we go to sleep, thinking about the fact that there could be one of those things that might want to crawl up on us in the middle of the night. So we're looking for those things. It's a real thing, right? But then we also think about other phobias. Coulrophobia is the fear of clowns. There are people that are literally terrified of clowns. Like, it's a real thing. There are others that have a fear called bibliophobia, which is the fear of books. And some of the students among us today are poking their parents saying, I have this fear, Mom, Dad, don't continue to cause this phobia to manifest itself in my life. I don't want to read the books tomorrow, right? But it is a real thing. Acrophobia is the fear of heights, and anthropophobia is the fear of flowers. And there are some wives today poking their husbands, perhaps, saying, I don't have this fear, the fear of flowers. Like, you can give me flowers. Obesophobia, the fear of gaining weight. Pathophobia, like pathogens, the fear of disease. Verminophobia, the fear of germs. And coming from thanatos, the Greek word for death, is thanatophobia, the fear of death. And our culture is gripped by fear after fear after fear, fear of so many different things. But we live in a world that's full of fear, or even would like to pay someone to scare them or pay to be entertained with fear, but lacks a healthy fear of God. Think about that. In this sermon that Jesus preached on the side of the mountain, we see that Jesus is preaching to his followers. He is addressing the disciples. We see that in verse number 20. The audience of this famous sermon that we know as the Sermon on the Mount was addressed, was preached, was proclaimed to his followers. Again, Jesus had gone up onto the mountainside. He had been alone with his followers. He had then gone to separate his apostles and publicly identify these individuals who would be those messengers, those ambassadors, those individuals who would hold the office of apostle. And again, so we see the separation and the public identification of the apostles. The audience on the side, if you look back at verse number 20, you will see that the audience there would have included the band of the apostles. It would have included the great crowd of the disciples. Again, there was a massive growing popularity of Jesus as Jesus continued to preach. The fame of Jesus was spreading far and wide, and people were just flocking to hear Jesus' thundering sermons. And they also wanted to see Jesus do something miraculous. And so as Jesus would perform miracles and signs and wonders, people wanted to see it. They would flock to see and to hear. We remember back in the previous time as we were working our way through Luke's gospel already, we have seen the various settings where crowds would be so large that Jesus would have to separate himself just to have a little breathing room, if you will, just so that he could preach and so that he could teach. And so there's a great multitude of disciples, and again, the apostles, and also this great multitude of people who were just coming. And again, we see skeptics and scoffers that were coming. So you have the intermingling of disciples, which would have included the apostles, and just general people from the surrounding villages that were curious. Some were skeptics, and many were unbelievers, and yet they were there under the hearing and the preaching of this most famous sermon in world history, the sermon that Jesus preached that we know as the Sermon on the Mount. The focus of this sermon was to the disciples. It was to the disciples, even in this passage that's right before us in Luke chapter number 6 and verse number 20, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said. So again, the context is explicitly clear. Jesus is not there entertaining the masses. He is there feeding the sheep, which is the job of a pastor, which is the job of those who stand week by week with the open word of God to preach and to proclaim the truth. The goal of this sermon that Jesus preached was undoubtedly to separate what's real Christianity over against what's not real Christianity. And so as he would preach, he would make very clear statements. Again, as we see the Beatitudes, they're intended to do just that. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. who has claim upon the kingdom of God? And he just says, this is who. And so it's not the legalistic religious practices of the Pharisees. It's not the religious actions of the Sadducees. It's not any of those religious leaders that could lay claim to the kingdom of God for their actions or for their empty religiosity. No, Jesus is making it clear, this is who lays claim to the kingdom of God, the poor in spirit. And so again, we must understand the importance of this very sermon as we apply it to us today. We are living in an age that does not know what genuine Christianity is. There's so many people that go to church on an average Lord's Day that have no clue as to what real Christianity is. They think that Christianity is go to church on Sunday, go to grandmother's house after church and eat lunch, and don't cuss and don't chew and don't hang out with people that do. And don't drink beer. And don't look at bad things on the internet. And that is Christianity. That is not Christianity. We have to understand what real Christianity is and what it is not. And so the Beatitudes separate the real from what's fake and what's false and what's superficial. And we see that here, and this is why this sermon is so fresh today. This is why this sermon is so fresh and so relevant to us. And by the way, all of the Bible is relevant, but when we think of this sermon preached so long ago, there's no flashing screens here on the side of the mountain. There's no praise band up there jumping up and down with flat bill caps on and grungy jeans. There's no comedy session routines happening. I mean, this is just bare bones, realistic, full-blooded, full-throttle preaching. The greatest preacher in the history of the world standing on the side of the mountain and delivering this truth. What a wonderful thrill to see it. Can you imagine being there? The second thing that we see, not only the audience, but we see some definitions. We must define these words as we have done through the Beatitudes and as we are now doing through the woe statements. If you look there at verse 25, the focus of today will be the first part of verse 25. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. So let's define some terms here. First of all, the word woe. This is a word that's an interjection denoting pain or displeasure. This is a word that is heavy. This is a word of judgment. This is a word that pierces. This is a word that divides. This is a word that cuts. This is not a superficial, light, little slapstick word. Woe. It is intended to draw the attention of the people. It is intended to grasp the audience's attention. It is intended to drive them to what he's about to communicate. Keep in mind, again, as I stated a moment ago, as Jesus was preaching this sermon, there were lots of unbelievers that were standing there. So, as any good preacher would do, he is delivering the truth to his disciples, but he is mindful that on the peripheral of that audience, there are unbelievers there, and he wanted to speak to them. And so I just want to address you in this room today. If you're an unbeliever today in this room, I am preaching to the church. I am feeding the sheep of God's pasture today. But I am delighted that you're here. I want you to know that I am grateful for you being with us today. But I want you to know that in this sermon, I will also be speaking to you. And I want you to know that in this text, Jesus is speaking to you. And I want you to hear the heaviness of this woeful statement that Jesus makes. This is a statement of judgment. Second of all, notice the word full. For those who are full now, those who are experiencing the fullness now. To be filled, that's what this word means. That's what this Greek term actually means. It means to be filled. This word would have been used to describe the filling of vessels with goods. So filling up a vessel, filling up a container, or even filling up some sort of external vessel with goods. But it's also likewise used in the common Greek culture and in the common vocabulary of this time period to talk about someone who was full of food, someone who had been well fed, someone who is bulging a bit after a large meal. So now the question just simply becomes, what in the world is he meaning by this? Does he mean that those who simply have a good diet and have plenty of food, maybe because they have plenty of money so they're not starving, those who are well fed are those who are going to be under the judgment of God? Is that what he means? And it's obvious that that's not what he means, because as we interpret the Bible, we always interpret the Bible within the context of where we find a Bible verse. I was at a cross-country meet yesterday, and I saw cross-country students walking around with verses on the back with little prints of shoes, and it was talking about running with endurance. It's not what the Bible verse is talking about, a cross-country race. We have to always make sure that we are interpreting the Bible within the context of the passage. And you can always rip the Bible out of context, and you can put it on a bumper sticker, and you can make it say whatever you want it to say, or put it on a t-shirt for that matter, but we always interpret the Bible within the context. If you just rip this passage out, verse number 25a, and put it on a bumper sticker and ride down through the streets of Atlanta, those who don't know the Word of God and do not know the gospel will be very confused, will they not? So in order to understand this, we must go back and remember what we concluded as we were parsing and working through the Beatitudes. Look back at verse number 21. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. This is the opposite statement. You have the positive and the negative. And it's important to interpret this passage within its context. And so does that beatitude mean, on the flip side, that if you are hungry now, maybe because you don't have enough money to buy an adequate pantry full of food, and so because you're hungry now, then that's your golden ticket to heaven? Is that what it means? Some of you aren't sure that that's what it means. This is going to be a very long sermon. Is that what it means? If you're hungry now, you get to go to heaven. If you're poor because you don't have enough money to purchase food, so therefore, bingo, that's my ticket to heaven. Is that what he's saying? Obviously, that's not what he's saying. And we concluded in our study of the Beatitude that it's clear that he is meaning someone who is hungering for what? For righteousness. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6 is Matthew's account of the Beatitudes, and it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Someone is hungering and thirsting for righteousness. They are longing for that which they do not have in and of themselves. We are mindful of the reality that righteousness, as we were singing about just a moment ago, dressed in righteousness alone, as we'll be standing before the throne. Listen, the righteousness that we have as Christians is not righteousness that you've worked up in your own flesh. The righteousness that we have is what Luther called an alien righteousness, which is a righteousness that comes from external. It comes outside of us. Namely, it comes from above. It comes from God, and it is the righteousness of His Son. It is the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us. We receive it by faith, but it's not works-based righteousness. By the way, that was what polluted Judaism. That was what was wrong with the Pharisees' religion. That was what was wrong with the Roman Catholic religion from day one, is this idea of Jesus plus I've got to do some things that's going to help me please Him. And that's not salvation. We hunger and thirst for righteousness meaning that we have this longing, this desire, because we have a changed heart. Apart from a changed heart, we do not hunger and thirst for righteousness. Listen to Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It says, if then you have been raised with Christ, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above. Notice this, not on things that are on earth. The natural man in his natural state does not have an appetite for God. Do you hear this? In your natural state, you have no longing, no desire for righteousness, no desire for God. It's just you long for sin. You long to be satisfied with what the world offers. John Calvin said it this way, man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. Now, where would he get that from? Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And so that's why it is that the Confession of Faith, the London Baptist Confession of Faith, in chapter number 6 of the fall of man, of sin, and the punishment thereof, in paragraph 4 reads as follows, from this original corruption whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed, notice this, all actual transgressions. This original stain of sin that you and I were born with, we come out of the womb, and even from our mother's womb, before we come out of the womb, we have this stain of sin. It's not as if we're pure and righteous and holy and longing for God in the womb, and that's how we are when we're born, and then we have this age of perfection, and then suddenly we sin. No, from the womb, from conception, our heart is against God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That's why today, if you're an unbeliever in this room today, under the hearing of this sermon, and you're sitting here and you're hearing Bible verses, and you can make sense of some of the logic, but you don't understand the truth, it's because your eyes are blind to the truth. You will not come to God. You will not long for God. You will not submit to God. You will not fear God unless God deals with your soul and changes your heart. Your natural heart is bent against God. Proverbs 21:10 says, the soul of the wicked desires evil. Notice that. Desires evil. Psalm 51, verse 5, what does the psalmist say? Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. It's talking about conception. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. That's why years ago, Vodi Bakum made a statement in a sermon that got himself in scathing trouble from people that do not understand these verses when he said that little children are vipers in diapers. Now, some of you didn't find that as a chuckle. It's because we have been conditioned in our superficial, Americanized version of shallow religiosity to think that, oh, everyone's just innocent until a certain point. And that is not true. That is not true. That is a lie that you have been fed, and you have been spoon-fed for so long that you believe it. That's why it is that when you go to it, if you were to go to an average evangelical church at 12:05, or in many cases at 11:35 when they let out, and you stand in the parking lot and you interview the people that are streaming out of those church buildings and you ask them, what happens to the person who never heard the gospel that died in some remote jungle and never even heard of Jesus' name? When they die, and they did die while we were in church today, where did they go? Heaven or hell? The vast majority of people in America will tell you straight to your face that they're in heaven because they never had a chance to hear the gospel and reject Jesus. Listen to me very closely. You do not go to hell for just rejecting Jesus. You go to hell because of sin. Period. This idea that they didn't have a chance to reject Jesus is a lie. The natural man does not love God, will not worship God, will not submit to God. Titus 3:3 says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." If you're an unbeliever in this room, that verse describes your own heart. And why? Because 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Blinded the minds. Titus 1:15 and 16. "To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." You see this? This is what it means to be in your natural state. And if you are in this natural state, you will not come to God. You will not have a desire for his righteousness. So what does it mean to be full now? It means to be full of the world. It means to be satisfied with what the world offers you. It means to be satisfied with sin and the passions of your flesh and the desires of your heart and mind in a natural state, so that you're so full of the world and so full of iniquity and so full of everything that the world has to offer you that it's like eating the greatest meal that you could ever imagine and then suddenly someone saying, "Well, now here's a wonderful meal." Imagine that. You come in, you've had this massive, massive meal, and then there's a wonderful meal that's being offered to you. And you're like, there's no possible way that I can eat this. When we were in Brazil, at the end of the week, they took us out onto the river to fish for peacock bass. We were hoping to land these massive, giant peacock bass. You know, we had seen pictures of these massive giants, and we went in search for them, but it's their winter time there, and so the fishing wasn't as great. We caught some baby peacock bass. But we did catch a few keepers and brought them in and cleaned them. And the Brazilians love to eat steak. And so they had this barbecue fix and they had this massive amount of meat. And we were eating and we were eating and we were eating in the open grill, and they're cooking food and they're just standing over. They're going back to the grill and putting more food on the whole time we're eating. And suddenly they said, "Well, now we're going to go ahead and we're going to cook the fish." And I was just as honest as I could be. I said, "Listen, brothers," I said, you can cook the fish if you want." I said, "But I promise you, I'm not going to be able to eat it. I am so full of this good steak, there's no possible way I could put anything else in my mouth. I am overfull." And so they didn't cook the fish. They put it in the freezer, and they were going to eat it the next week. The point is, think about you and how you once were before Christ saved you, full of the world, full of sin, full of passions, full of the things that dishonor God. And when the gospel was presented to you and God was presented to you and the righteousness of Jesus presented to you, it's like you had no appetite whatsoever because you were full of the world. And that's the warning. That's the warning. It's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing. And then also we must define righteousness. Dikaiosune in the Greek, it's this idea of righteousness. Yes, it can mean uprightness and it can mean upright behavior in general, but it's talking about the righteousness of God that comes through Christ. And so what we must recognize is that man in his natural state is like filthy rags. That's all we could ever offer up to God. Isaiah tells us this. And so we are depraved and we are sinful. And Romans 3:23 says that we have sinned against God. And listen to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And you who were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now in work in the sons of disobedience. This is a description of the unbeliever, someone who is being led as a slave of unrighteousness and a slave of sin. And Titus 3:5 says, it is God who saved us. It is God. It is He who saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. In other words, salvation is a work of God. It's where He takes this heart that is dead and this appetite that is bulging because of the satisfaction of everything that is wrong and ungodly and unrighteous in this world. And He changes that person in such a way, and it's a miraculous work of God, so that there's a hunger and a thirst for righteousness in a way that there has never been before. Salvation is not rendered by the working of the hands, the attendance of the church, or the giving of money. Salvation is not rendered by the deeds of the flesh. Salvation is granted by God through faith in Christ alone. Romans 3:20. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You can't do lawful things, and you can't engage in obedience to God and trying to check boxes and think that somehow, some way, God is just going to say, you know what, that pleases me. You know, that whole thing about the cross and the bloody horror of the cross, that was unnecessary because you could have just done it in all of your obedience. Well done. That's not the way salvation works. Galatians 2:16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. No one. Romans 3:27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? Question mark? No, but by the law of faith. So we come to God by faith. He changes our heart, our desire, and now the Christian hungers and thirsts after righteousness. By the way, how in the world can a man write a book titled Your Best Life Now and peddle that to Christians and people believe it? If you are full now, if you are satisfied now with what the world could give you, wealth and things and sinful things and idol after idol after idol, then you're not a Christian. You have no desire for God because you have such a desire for the things that this world offers you. And here's the woe statement, the curse. Not only the audience and not only the defining of terms, but here's the curse in verse number 25. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Blessed is the man, blessed is the one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. So back up to verse 21. If you are full now, if there is no ongoing persevering of hungering and thirsting after righteousness, that is proof positive that you are not in the faith. And if you are full now, you shall be hungry. And this hungering is used in a symbolic form to reference the lack of satisfaction that every soul has in the eternal abyss of hell. Hell enlarges itself daily. And there is no satisfaction for everyone who goes there. They will be cursed without comfort, crushed without hope, consumed without rescue, damned without salvation, and there will be no satisfaction. So if you get your best life now, you've lost your life for all of eternity. Jerry Bridges once said it this way: God's wrath arises from his intense, settled hatred of all sin and its tangible expression of his inflexible determination to punish it. We might say God's wrath is his justice in action, rendering to everyone his just due, which because of our sin is always judgment. It's what we deserve. Lost people have no need of fearing the devil because the devil does not own hell. Lost people have no need of fearing the flames in and of themselves because it's not the flame itself that will consume you. It is God who will consume you in the flame. This is the woeful statement. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Why do they suppress the truth? Because they have no hunger for the truth. They have no hunger and thirst for righteousness. So they suppress the truth and suppress the truth and reject the truth and deny the truth. Until one day finally God denies that individual and rejects that individual. The wrath of God is clearly taught in the Bible. May of 2020, it should have come as no shock to us. Time magazine published an article by Bart Ehrman, who is the leading skeptic and scoffer against the reliability of the Bible today, where he stated the following in his article in Time magazine: neither Jesus nor the Hebrew Bible he interpreted endorsed the view that departed souls go to paradise or everlasting pain, end quote. The leading academic scholar in the world today, in Time magazine for the whole wide world to read, said that the Bible nowhere suggest that souls who depart from this world go to paradise or eternal pain. So let's just take his words and let's compare those words to what the Bible says. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, hear these words as the Apostle Paul was speaking about the return of Christ. He says, quote, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, end quote. Key words, eternal destruction. This is what Jesus is intending for those who are outside of the faith to hear in a statement of woe. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, verses 7 through 9, notice the language. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Not a hell of fire, definite article, the hell of fire. That is what Jesus said, and that is what the Word of God teaches. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. This will be the Hebrew Bible that the skeptic, the lying scoffer, Bart Ehrman said, does not speak of eternal punishment. Listen to this from the Hebrew Bible. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That's what the Bible teaches about the judgment of God. It is eternal. It is everlasting. That is the vocabulary of God's word as it pertains to the wrath of God. It is not temporal. Listen to the language of hell. Revelation 14, 11, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. That's the imagery. It's going up forever and ever. It is never ceasing. That is the wordplay that is being employed here. It is never stopping forever and ever. And they have no rest. Day or night, they have no rest. Day or night. But woe, woe to those who are full now, for they shall be hungry. There's no rest, meaning there's no satisfaction, there's no fulfillment, there's no joy. Matthew 25, 41 to 46 speaks of eternal punishment and eternal fire. The eternal flames of hell and God's wrath are as long-lasting as heaven is. Mark 9, 42 to 48 points to the fact that the fire of hell is never quenched. In other words, as I stated last week together, to rattle some of you perhaps out of the lethargy of your soul, that this is no the language of Jesus' woeful judgment, and the language of the Bible as it pertains to the wrath of God is not some sort of VeggieTales version of wrath. And when you're sitting there listening to the VeggieTales version and the language is, you're going to be sent off to the island of perpetual tickling, no, that is not the wrath of God. And this is certainly no smiley-faced children's Bible where animals are sticking their heads out of the ark and people too as if they're on some sort of amusement park ride at Disney World. The Word of God in the judgment statements and in the woeful statements, listen, it's terrifying. And by the way, if you're in this room today and you dare say, well, that's just symbolic language. You're supposed to interpret the Bible when it talks about hell and punishment and woe and judgment. That's just symbolic language. Sir, let me ask you a question. Next Thursday is your wife's anniversary. Tomorrow you're going to go buy a little pink card, Hallmark stamped on the back. And when you write that little note to her in the front side of it, when she opens it up at dinner, steak dinner on Thursday evening, and you write that little note in there that says, You are like the fragrance of spring in our home. You're like a treasure to me. Let me ask you this question. Do you intend by that statement, as cheesy as it is when you got on Google to find it, by the way, do you intend by that statement that your wife is somehow not quite as refreshing as the spring air? Like she's just not quite there. Like spring is really refreshing, but she now is not quite as refreshing. Or the treasure of your heart. Do you mean by that statement that she is like, she's really good, but she's not like quite as valuable as a chest full of silver and gold? Now, if it's not, but if the woeful judgment statements of the Bible were actually symbols and not to be taken literally, the symbol itself is never intended to communicate something that is less significant, but always more. So if you think that you're going to evade the stiffness and the heaviness of God's judgment by saying, that's just symbolic, you can't do it. It doesn't work. And you're still under the wrath of God. And you're one more heartbeat. Thump, 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 thump. From an eternity of hell. Listen to this statement in Rome. This is so critical. Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. That is exactly what Jesus is saying in verse 25 here before you. But woe to you who are full now. Notice what Romans chapter 2 says. It says, who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. What does that look like? That means hungering and thirsting after righteousness. But those who are full now are those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but instead obey unrighteousness, and those people experience wrath and fury. That's critically important to see. The wrath of God is the settled, passionate displeasure of God with the unrighteous. Listen to this. The wrath of God is the anger of God's righteous justice poured out on sinners. The wrath of God is the vengeance of God's holy hatred upon sinners. The wrath of God is the fury of God's punishment upon sinners. Notice I did not say upon sin. He hates the sin, but loves the sinner. If you die outside of Jesus, listen to me, you will not for one millisecond believe that lie. And every eon of the ages of eternity, you will never come to a place where you think, you know what? He just really hates my sin, but he loves me. If you die outside of Jesus, you will be under the hatred of God's holy vengeance and wrathful fury. You personally will be. The reason that this type of sermon is so in your face and so detestable to our shallow culture is because we have such a shallow view of who God is. James Montgomery Boyce once said, the wrath of God is not ignoble. Rather, it is too noble, too just, too perfect. It is this that bothers us. So I ask you a question, what about your soul? As we look at this text of scripture before us and consider this woeful judgment statement, this oracle of woe, I want to ask you about your soul. We live in a world that is fearful of snakes and spiders, water and fire, clowns and diseases, but doesn't fear God. Is that you today? Under the sound, the trumpet blast of the statements of God's wrath, have you been sitting here thinking about your video game when you get home today? Or your job responsibilities tomorrow? Or have you been so captivated by the truth of God's word that you, as a believer, are saying, I am so grateful that my sin, not in part but the whole, has been nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Or have you been sitting here saying, I can't wait until I get home. I'm going to watch a ball game. Jonathan Edwards, in his most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, said the following. Listen to this. O sinner, it is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell last night, that you were allowed to awake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose this morning, but that God's hand has held you up. Could it be that God's hand has held someone up in this room from plunging into hell for all of eternity simply to sit under the hearing of this sermon so that you would repent of your sins and come to Christ, believing the gospel, cherishing the reality that Christ died for you? Could that be true of you? Do you have peace with God? You know, when we talk about being saved, you know, the fact is, when you talk about being saved, or I have been saved, or I was saved, or have you been saved, that word in and of itself means you've been rescued from the wrath of God. So have you been saved? Have you been saved from God and by God? Have you been saved from God's wrath, by God's mercy, and by God's grace? I'm asking you if you're a Christian. Listen to Jerry Bridges once again. Christ exhausted the cup of God's wrath. For all who trust in him, there is nothing more in the cup. It is empty. So here's the truth. Be encouraged. If you are in Christ, your sins have been forgiven. If you are in Christ, you have received the mercy of God. If you are in Christ, Jesus, the Son of God, took every last one of your sins in his body on the tree. If you are in Christ, Jesus became a curse for you. If you are in Christ, every last one of your transgressions have been paid in full by Jesus. And he said in his dying breath on the cross, it is finished. It's paid in full. It's done. There's nothing more in the cup. It's all been satisfied. Jesus was the perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God who died in the place of wicked, wretched, rebel sinners. And if you are in Christ, you have no more condemnation laid upon you. Your sins are paid for. But hear me well. One of two things is going to happen when you die. You are either going to be welcomed into the very presence of God because every last one of your sins have been paid in full by Jesus, the Son of God, on the cross. Jesus being raised for your justification and sits at the right hand of the Father and is the true mediator between God and man. And you will be welcomed into the very presence of God because Jesus has paid for every one of your sins. But listen to me. If you die outside of Jesus, you will learn on that day that not one of your sins was placed upon Jesus. And Jesus did not pay for any of your sins. And you will go straight to hell forever. And forever and forever, the smoke of the torment will go up forever and forever because the sins, every one of your sins, are upon you. Now, if Jesus paid for your sins, then come to him and you will be set free. But if Jesus has not paid for your sins and you die outside of Christ, you will suffer the eternal condemnation and wrath of God. I ask you this question, are you in Christ? I ask you this question, have you been saved? And here's the truth of the gospel. If there is a spark of life in your heart that you can't make sense of, that has never been there before, and you desire God and his righteousness in a way that you have never, ever, ever desired before, I can't put that there, and you can't be saved just because you are fearing the devil or fearing fire. But if you desire God for the first time in your life, here's what the scripture says. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Any and all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. They will not be rejected. If you're in this room today and this heavy, woeful statement of justice and wrath and vengeance and fury is heavy upon you, hear me. Don't run from God. Run to God. Don't run away from God. Run to him. And anyone who runs to him will not be rejected. Anyone who comes to him will not be turned away. Anyone who calls out for mercy will not be rejected and denied. Come to him. Cast yourself upon the mercy of God. Believe that Jesus suffered and bled for you, and every last one of your sins shall be forgiven. And you will leave here today satisfied in God through Jesus Christ. What a thrill. What a hope we have in Jesus. Let's stand and pray together.